You can take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. As you do that, I want you to imagine that we had a society with no one in charge. Imagine a society in which there was no government over a nation. There was no coaches over a sporting team, no teachers over a classroom, no head of a family, no leaders in marriage, no oversight in the church, no bosses in the workplace. They'd be a bit like Israel, who had no king, and it says in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's not God's design. And even when we look at the animals, we see that naturally there is a leader. God has designed some people to lead and designed other people to follow. And so he's provided us structure in marriage, in the family, in the church, in government, in the workplace, all for our benefit. And within this structure and the relationships that he's established, he's provided instruction on how to best and most effectively fulfill the roles he has determined for our good and for his glory. And so over the past couple of weeks, we've looked at that. First, we saw in verses 18 to 19 that wives are to submit to their husbands and husbands are to love their wives. And then last week, we saw in verses 20 to 21 that children are to obey their parents and parents are not to provoke their children. These are the instructions that God has given us for his roles in the home. And today we finish Paul's instructions for God's role in the home, or in this case, in modern cases, it's more like the workplace. But before you all close your Bibles, because we have no slaves and slave owners here, I want us to, and I pray that we would consider the truth and the principles in this passage this morning so that we would learn and grow, that we would be challenged and see also that we're provided with the biblical instructions for how where to work. And so while today's employee-employer relationship is certainly closest to the master-slave relationship in Paul's day, I'd say there's principles here for everyone to understand and apply in whatever form of work they do. So whether it's paid work or volunteer work, whether it's children doing chores, a man on a job site, whether it's a homeschool mom or someone who's retired. And but beyond all of that, these truths are truths that we're to teach our children, that we can encourage and challenge our spouses and other people in. And we can be prepared, potentially, children, to follow these instructions in the future when you do get a job. So let's read the passage together this morning. We're going to go through verses 22 into chapter 4, verse 1 together. The word of God reads, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we come here this morning to a text that in some ways would be easy for us to say it doesn't apply, because we aren't in a slave-master relationship. And yet even as we go through this text, we see ultimately we are in a slave-master relationship. And I pray that you would help us to come before you, before your word, the authority of your word, and that we would learn what your word says, that we would be eager to follow you, to obey Jesus Christ, who is our master and Lord, in how we work, in how we interact with others, And Father, I trust that your Spirit will help us each apply these truths in our lives for your glory. Lord, give me the words by the power of your Spirit to speak these truths, to communicate them faithfully. Father, for apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, I have nothing to offer, and there is no transforming power in man's word, but there is in your word as we have it before us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we go into these roles more closely, I do want to make a couple of introductory comments just so that we can understand and then apply this passage better this morning. And first, it's important that we understand the context that Paul is written in rather than bringing in or imposing our cultural understanding of recent culture into the text as Paul wrote it thousands of years ago. And that principle is important in every Bible study, in every interpretation of Scripture. When we're reading the Bible, we need to apply that principle of understanding the original context in which the text was written. But in this passage, I think it's important again to highlight that because of the modern view of slavery. And so briefly, in Paul's day, slavery was common practice in the Roman Empire. Okay, there's reports of some people having thousands or 10,000s of slaves. And it was considered a sign of extreme poverty if a free person didn't have at least a few slaves. And these slaves were involved in all sorts of jobs, from working in the fields to in the mines to working in the home and in the local business. But unlike the racist slave trade, which we would often think of, in the Roman world, the slaves were from all different races. They were all from all different backgrounds. They were male and they were female, and they were even of different social status. And so a rich master could even himself become a slave in the matter of one day if his country was overtaken by another nation. And we see that in the history of Judah, because Daniel and his friends were taken and others were taken as the best people of Jerusalem to Babylon to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. In 2 Kings 24:14 to 16, it describes those who were sent away. Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 slaves and 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And then it continues, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials and the chief men of the land, he took into captivity. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. So these were the social elite of Jerusalem who were the upper class, who probably owned slaves. And now in that moment, they themselves became slaves. And so that, we know, is different from how we usually think of slavery today. And whoever the slaves were, whether they had previously been rich or always had been poor, their conditions and quality of life was also very different and depended on who their master was. It depended on how skilled they were and maybe what their background was. And so some slaves were treated horrifically, and others were treated with respect and care. However they were treated, it's likely that the common view of slaves in the first century was that they were simply possessions or objects. And there's plenty of shocking comments from secular writers that describe the view of Paul's day, giving both the value or lack of value that a slave held in that culture. But the second introductory comment I want to make is that this isn't a biblical view of slaves. It's not a biblical view of any person, because we know that God created all people, male and female. He made them in His image and He made them equal. Yet some people say that Paul and the Bible support slavery because they didn't speak against it, and therefore the writers of Scripture approve of slavery in any form, whether it's ancient or modern. But for many reasons, this is misleading and mistaken. So I'm going to give you some reasons here for that. Okay, first, even though the Bible does talk about slavery, there are no authors who say they endorse or approve of it. And second, just as I mentioned, slavery was different in Paul's time, so it wasn't race-based. It wasn't even necessarily related to someone's social or economic status. And third, in many cases, freedom for a slave would have been worse than working for their master, because typically a slave was granted provision of food and also protection and shelter. And so if slaves did become free, and some chose to become free, they would then need to provide their own food, and they would then have to themselves fight off attackers, con artists, and others, rather than the protection they had from their master. And fourth, not only did some people want to remain slaves, some people chose to be slaves. They sold themselves into slavery, maybe because of debt they had, but also some saw that as a way to advance the social ladder because of the opportunities for training and jobs that their master would give them. And then fifth, the Old Testament addressed the topic of slavery and imposed conditions on both slaves and masters. And so, for example, in Exodus 21:16, God said that kidnapping a person and selling them for slavery was wrong and deserved death. Next, we see sixth, as we'll see in our passage, Paul's instructions went against the common practice and perspective of slaves and masters in his day, and it set up society to abolish slavery. And seventh, the biblical writers weren't writing for social reform. Okay, they were writing for internal transformation that takes place in the heart of a believer after receiving the gospel. And it's this internal change that will transform society as biblical truth is applied. And so for all those reasons, the Bible doesn't support, promote, or approve of the African trade slave from hundreds of years ago, or child slave and human trafficking today. And as we transition to the modern day workplace, the school classroom, doing chores around the home or whatever, the Bible also doesn't support, promote, or approve of dishonesty, discrimination, or any other form of unkind behavior in the relationships that exist in these settings. And so thankfully, while none of us are slaves, we're all called to some form of work. Okay, whether it be housework, schoolwork, office work, physical work, or anything else. And we are to commit ourselves to this work with a desire to glorify God and in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really the main point of this passage, that we are to work for the Lord as slaves of Christ, and not for people. So let's look at God's role for employees in verses 22 to 25. Again, I would say that the closest application to slaves and masters is that of employees and employers. And yet again, the application of this passage is true for all of us, whether we're young or old, retired or working, whether we're at home, at school, at church, or at work. And so God's role for employees, we're going to look at the mandate at the first part of verse 22. The mandate reads, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." And this is Paul directly addressing and speaking about workers, those who have a boss, someone who has responsibility over them in a work setting. And even though the mandate he gives was the normal and expected behavior of a slave, Paul was already sowing the seeds for change in perspective. A change of perspective that comes out in this passage for both slave and master, or employee and employer. Because actually, by Paul addressing slaves, he's elevating them above their normal status, because unlike the culture, he's recognized them as people who are able, or as people, and secondly, as those who are able to listen, to learn, and can choose to obey what he's just told them. And Paul also expects that slaves would be present in the very same gathering as their masters, because he addresses them both in this section of his letter. And so just as we recognized last week that children were present in the church service and called to obey their parents in everything, Paul uses the same words to tell slaves or workers to obey the earthly masters in everything. Okay, that's the mandate or command. Not just obey when you want to. Not only obey when you're treated well, but to obey in everything. And now that doesn't mean that someone's boss has the right or authority to tell them to do something against the Bible or against their conscience. Okay, in our day, it doesn't mean that a boss can tell someone what to do with their free time, how to spend their money, or anything else outside of the working relationship. But when an employee is on the clock, when they're in uniform, when they're using the company cell phone, driving the company truck, they are submitting themselves to someone else's authority, whether it be a manager, a foreman, a CEO, a supervisor, or the company itself. And so in this realm, whatever the work environment is, a person is to obey whatever they're told to do or whatever they're told not to do. And that will look different for every person and every setting. But I have a few general questions you can think about in regard to this. Okay, what is the rule about using work time for personal communication, such as phone calls, email, and social media? Are there other rules in place to follow that you don't obey? And if so, why do you not obey them? When asked to do something, do you respond quickly or slowly? And then fourth, do you follow instructions carefully or cut corners and try to get the job done without doing everything that you're told or expected to do? So whether you specifically reflect on those questions or not, I'd encourage you to consider obedience to those in charge. What does that look like in your situation and context? And as I said earlier, it doesn't matter whether your boss is right or wrong, whether he's kind or unkind, or whether she's kind or unkind. Paul says in everything. And so if you go to 1 Peter 2, we see there Peter instruct as well employees for the same behavior. 1 Peter 2. In verse 18, he makes it clear when he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And then in verse 20, he emphasizes the importance of obedience even when someone receives unjust consequences for doing good, when he writes, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So the mandate is for people to obey their masters or employers. And next we'll see how they're to do that. That's the manner in which they are to fulfill God's role for employees. We see that at the end of verse 22 and 23, the manner. So if you look there with me, we read, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Okay, we're not called to simple obedience, to just doing what we're told. We're instructed to do this with a proper attitude. And so we see this with two pairs, both with a positive and negative included. The first manner in which we are to obey at the end of verse 22 is not by way of eye service as people pleases. The NIV has tried to modernize it by saying and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor. So this negative description of how we are to obey calls us not just to work hard when others are watching. We're not to look like we're working hard to gain a promotion, to earn favor, or not to get fired. Okay, because all of that is man-focused. And so the question then becomes, how do you work when your boss isn't watching? What about when your teacher isn't looking? When your parents aren't around? When there's no spectators? What is your work ethic and quality of work when no one else is around? As Christians, we aren't to be people pleasers, but God pleasers. And so next, the positive action is to obey, as it says, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. With sincerity of heart means complete devotion, to be genuine in our actions. The King James Version says singleness of heart. The Legacy Standard says with integrity of heart. If you turn to Ephesians 6, 5, we read a similar statement in Paul's parallel section that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. Ephesians 6, you can keep your finger there if you want because we're going to go back to it a lot. In Ephesians 6, 5, Paul wrote, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. With a sincere heart as you would Christ. And so we are to work without trying to fake it or pretend, but with a genuine commitment to serve. And in obeying and serving this way, we're demonstrating the fear of the Lord, meaning we are God pleases, not people pleases. Meaning the focus of a Christian's work is on not offending God as we acknowledge His holiness and His omnipresence, that He is always with us in whatever our work situation is. And so in response, we respect Him, honor Him, and worship Him. We are to fear the Lord in our workplace. And in using the phrase fearing the Lord, Paul is again emphasizing that Christ is God. Okay, in the Old Testament, the formula fear of the Lord was always used in reference to God. And so in our passage here in verse 24, we clearly see the Lord is identified as Christ. Christ is our God. And so we're not to work with the purpose or goal of pleasing people, but with the desire to please and honor the Lord. The second pair, which provides another contrast in how we are to obey the manner, is in verse 23. And we see that with a positive statement first, where it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Again, Paul emphasizes the importance to be obedient in everything, this time by saying, whatever you do. Hey, whatever you do. And I'd say that's particularly a challenging comment that Paul would have here as we think back to the slave culture of his day. Okay, when we don't like our boss, we can quit our job. When we don't want to do something we're told to do, we can quit our job and go get another one. But for the slaves in Paul's day, as they heard this message, he was telling them they are to obey in whatever they do. And there was no option for them to leave. There was no option for them to go get another job. If they had a mean boss, if they were told to do something they didn't want to do, they were to be obedient. And so Paul is telling the slaves in the church, the Christians, that in everything and in whatever they do, they are to obey. We saw that in 1 Peter 2. And if you go now to Titus 2, we see Paul also says the same thing at the start of verse 9. Okay, Titus 2, 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Okay, in everything. But back again in Colossians, we see the focus of this is on the Lord. Okay, they are to work heartily as for the Lord. One translation more literally has, work at it with your whole being. The NIV says, work at it with all your heart. And so how do we obey? How do we work? Whether we are working a job, whether we're working around the home, whether we are working in any situation, should we grumble and complain? Should we do it half-heartedly and with a bad attitude? Okay, Paul says we are to work as if we're working for the Lord himself. We're to work as if Jesus is our boss, as if he's our manager or whoever else is in charge. He is the ultimate object of our service. And so even if we seem to have a mundane, boring, smelly, or otherwise unlikable task, our attitude can be transformed as we lift our focus to heaven and choose to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in that job that we don't want to perform. If you look at verse 17, Colossians 3:17, we see that same instruction given by Paul more broadly to all of us in just those verses before. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so as a Christian worker, or even if you don't have a job, a paid job, if you're doing school with your kids, if you're working in the garden, if you're volunteering for a community group, if you're a child doing chores, or a child doing schoolwork, may we all work heartily as for the Lord, striving to please him, to honor and to worship him. And that's the positive action, the way to demonstrate. And then next we see the negative action, which closes out verse 23 as it reads, and not for men. So while we are to obey our masters in everything, we're to work with sincerity and wholeheartedly, we're not to do so with the purpose of pleasing others. Okay? Because that's an earthly and temporary perspective. And so even though while most of the time obeying and working for the Lord will please our earthly masters, the goal is not man's praise, but God's praise. And so the second contrast is working as for the Lord and not men. If you go back to Ephesians 6, we see the same contrast repeated several times in that passage. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 7, it reads, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men." And so the manner of obedience is to be with the whole heart in the fear of the Lord as if it is for the Lord. That's the manner of our obedience. Next, we see the motivation for our obedience. Okay, this is why a slave is to obey their master, why a worker is to obey their boss. Verses 24 and 25, it reads, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Okay, the motivation for obedience is beyond any earthly and temporary reason. It's eternal and perfect. And so while slaves wouldn't typically receive any form of earthly inheritance, here Paul says they can be assured of an inheritance that they will receive from their heavenly master. An inheritance that will not fade and it can't be taken away. And it will be granted to them by their just and righteous master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to Ephesians 6, we see the same idea there again. Ephesians 6, in verse 8. "Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free." And so no matter how poorly a Christian worker is treated, no matter how much they're abused, cheated, bypassed, or taken advantage of, there is a reward promised that is far greater than any temporary suffering. Okay, we could inherit the biggest fortune in the world, and that fails in comparison to the eternal and perfect inheritance that we will receive from God. And we won't look at all these verses I'm going to go through, but I want you to listen to the description of the promise that we all have to look forward as believers. In Colossians 1:12, Paul spoke about our inheritance, calling us to be thankful because the Lord has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10 and other places in the New Testament, it talks about us inheriting the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 1, 14, we are to inherit salvation. In Hebrews 9, 15, those who have been called to salvation through Jesus the mediator will receive the promised eternal inheritance. In 1 Peter 1, 4, Peter refers to our inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. In Romans 8, 17, believers are called heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. And so in that sense, what Christ will receive, we too will receive, because we are in Christ. If you do go to Revelation 21, we're going to read that passage, a bit of a longer passage, but it describes for us again the inheritance of believers. Revelation 21. Starting in verse 1, it reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And then verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Our inheritance or heritage includes all the blessings of the new heavens and the new earth that we just read. Okay, a perfect world without pain, sickness, suffering, sin, or death. It includes our new and eternal bodies, and we will be with God forever as his children. That's the promise of our inheritance. That's what the Christian slave of Paul's day had to look forward to. It's the same inheritance that we too have to look forward to. And yet that's only part of the inheritance that we'll receive as a reward, because there's also some form of crowns and treasures awaiting for us in heaven. And all of this promised future and eternal inheritance is used here by Paul to motivate us to obedience, not as slaves of men, but as slaves of Christ. And so if you go back to Colossians 3, we see at the end of verse 24 that Paul writes, you are serving the Lord Christ. Okay, the Legacy Standard Bible translates it as a command, serve the Lord Christ. And either way Paul is giving a command or making a statement, he's emphasizing a Christian worker is called to serve Christ. Serve Christ, whom they've accepted as Lord and embraced as their Savior. And so we have a motivation to obey because of our future reward. And then in verse 25, we see we're motivated because of future judgment. In verse 25, Paul writes, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Okay, who the wrongdoer is has been debated. Okay, I think it's probably best to see this as an oppressive master who mistreats their slaves. And so in this way, Paul is encouraging and comforting slaves with the promise of a future judgment that will result in true justice without politics, without bribes, and with no partiality. And so as a Christian worker, we can be encouraged that one day all wrongs will receive judgment. Judgment from our Lord, who is just, righteous, perfect, and impartial. And so may that be another motivation for us to obey and serve Christ through obedience to our earthly master. And so it may be like Paul is saying, don't give up. Don't get angry and bitter. Don't cheat your boss and stop working hard if you're being mistreated. Okay, because your heavenly master sees what is happening and he will punish all those who mistreat you. But you, Christian, are to serve the Lord Christ and work as for him, not men. And so both the motivation of future rewards and future judgment are to compel us to obey those in a work setting. Before we move on to Paul's address to the masters, I do want to add some extra couple motivations as to why workers should obey their boss. And so we're going to look at a couple more passages. If you go to Titus 2, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. So we saw already in verse 9 that servants are to obey in everything. And then that's followed with some examples of what this looks like and then the motivation for obedience. And so it reads 9 and 10, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Our obedience adorns the doctrine of God our Savior, meaning it displays, gives credit to, shows off, and makes attractive the gospel. I think we would all want to be those who would show off the gospel, who would want to display the gospel and make it attractive, and here's one way in which we can do so, through obedience in our work. If you go next to 1 Timothy 6:1, 1 Timothy 6:1, we see obedience protects the gospel and the name of God from being slandered. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Again, isn't that what we want to do? To not have the name of God and the teaching reviled. And if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're commanded to do good even when we're mistreated. We've seen that already, but now we see motivation for that. 1 Peter 2, at the start of verse 9, it says, "This is a gracious thing, when we do good, even when we're mistreated." And then at the end of verse 20, it says, "This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." God is pleased by our obedience, even through suffering. And then in verse 21, it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And so we're to be motivated to obedience even if we're mistreated, because this is pleasing in God's sight and because we follow after the example of Christ who suffered for us. In verse 22 to 25, we see what that example is as we read of Christ's perfect innocence, how he endured suffering in order to bring us to God. And so it reads, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's the doctrine of God our Savior. That God himself would come to earth as one of us, that he lived a perfect life, that he was abused, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that all who believe in him are now dead to sin and live to righteousness. And it doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so back to thinking about Colossians, as Paul was having this letter read to the congregation, there would have been slaves and masters sitting in the same building, hearing the same words of Colossians 3:11. "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Okay, they would have been incredible words to hear for the slaves and the masters as they were sitting there. For slaves, these would have been different words than they had ever heard in all of their life. In Christ, they weren't possessions or property. They weren't poor slaves, and they weren't classified as just talking animals. They were joint heirs with Christ. In Christ, they were equal with their masters, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so people might say that Paul didn't advocate for the abolition of slavery. But the power of the gospel that we've just considered, and when it's rightly applied, is a far greater weapon in the fight against slavery and racism than any law a politician could pass or any form of communication we try and use. And unfortunately, we haven't seen the truth of the gospel fully understood and applied in society and even in the church. And so there still remains racism and other forms of discrimination in the church. But for Paul's part, he has provided the instruction and the teaching of God's role for employees and employers. And we see next those instructions for those who are in positions of authority and responsibility. And so in 4:1, we'll consider God's role for employees. And in some sense, all of us these days are likely employers, because we pay someone to come and do our kitchen renovation, or we pay someone to come and fix our computer. We pay someone to do this or that. And throughout the passage so far, we've seen Paul has increased a slave's normal status and he's decreased a master's normal status. He's reduced the normal position of a master by emphasizing their earthly and by continually highlighting Jesus as master or Lord. And in the Greek, Paul is actually using the very same word for master, referring to earthly masters, as he does Jesus as our heavenly master. And then another departure from the normal perspective on a slave service is that Paul elevates the Lord as the ultimate object of service and not the slave's master. And he reduces the sense of superiority that was common for earthly masters by urging slaves to think of themselves not as working for their earthly master, but to be thinking of working for their heavenly master. And then the promise of future judgment upon wrongdoers also placed an unusual level of authority and accountability over masters. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul continues to shape the church with a biblical worldview on God's role for employees and employers. And so we first see at the beginning of verse 1 the mandate. The mandate. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Okay, simply that means that Christian masters, employers, or whoever has authority and is in charge of others in a work setting are not to abuse those under them, but they're to do what is right and fair. They are to give them what they deserve and treat them properly. Okay, in our day, that includes fair pay. It includes paying on time with that fair pay. It includes reasonable allowance for days off and vacation and personal days. Providing employees with the basics of what they need to do the job, doing what we can to keep them safe. It includes having appropriate goals and expectations of our employees, not showing favoritism and not being unkind by our words or actions. I remember working for a guy about 2 weeks every year for about 3 or 4 years, and it became my goal that I wouldn't get yelled at after my 2 weeks there. I don't think I achieved the goal, because he would always find in those 2 weeks some reason to yell at me for what he thought I'd done wrong. And we were in a bit of a high-pressure environment at times, but still he chose to display his anger in that way. And even though that may be typical in lots of other places and normal in workplaces in our society, this is the exact type of behavior that Paul's addressing by calling employers to treat their employees with justice and fairness. And so if you go back to Ephesians 6, we see in verse 9 that Paul explains this more, as Paul confronts there those masters in the congregation who were yelling or at least threatening their staff. So Ephesians 6, 9 reads, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." these masters were to stop threatening and were to act in the same way that their slaves were being commanded to act toward them in the earlier verses, meaning they were to do good as if they're serving Christ. That's why it says, do the same to them. And that role is partly fulfilled because of the motivation we see next at the end of our first verse in Colossians 4, which we also just read in Ephesians 6. So the motivation is knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And here Paul again opposes the commonly held view of the day by pronouncing accountability upon the master because they themselves are slaves under a far superior master. As the promise of future reward and judgment was given to slaves, this is now implied here for masters. And expanding this beyond masters and slaves, it's reasonable to understand this applies to how employers treat employees, how managers and supervisors deal with staff under them, and anyone, in some sense, who is paying someone to do a job for you. Because those in authority on this earth are still subject to their heavenly authority, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, Paul may be implying that masters are to treat their slaves the way they would want to be treated as if they themselves were slaves, because in a very real, although less tangible way, they themselves are slaves. Slaves of Christ. And so in this sense, then, both Christian employees are slaves of Christ and Christian employers are slaves of Christ. Both are promised a future reward and called to a much higher standard than any normal earthly and temporary standard. That's God's role for employees and employers. Employees are to obey their employers in everything with their whole heart as to the Lord. And employers are to treat their employees justly and fairly because they also serve and are accountable to the Lord. And as we do this, may we not allow the name and the word of God to be slandered. May we follow the example of Christ our Lord. And may we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We don't want your word and your name to be slandered. We want to walk in the same manner that Christ walked. And so I pray that we would apply the truths of this passage, that you would also set our sights on the future, that we have an eternal, imperishable, unfading inheritance that is awaiting us in heaven. Father, may we also be comforted and confident in the future judgment that will come for those who have disobeyed you. So, Lord, if we're mistreated, if we're abused, if we're passed over, pray that you would help us to continue to serve because we choose to serve you, because we choose to obey you. Father, may that be true of our work ethic, whether we're getting paid to work, whether we're working at home, whether we're doing schoolwork, volunteer work, or anything. For your word also says that in whatever we do, that we're to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those here who are employers, that you would help them to adorn the doctrine of God through their just and right and fair treatment of those under them. Lord, for those who are employees and have someone over them, I pray that you would lead them to obedience, not just in the task that they perform, but in the attitude that they perform it with. Father, that they would work wholeheartedly as to the Lord and not to men. Lord, in whatever we do, may we know that we're accountable before you. And Father, we also pray that you would give us the strength and the grace, the ability to do this, because we can't do it in our own strength. May we follow Christ's example, who is the perfect example, became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.